Our scripture reading from the New Testament is found in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. Matthew 20 at verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard, and going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went, going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same, and about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those who hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. Lord, we ask that you will give help now to what is said and to what we hear, and to our hearts that we may discern and take in the truth of your word, and that we might be open to its transforming power. Bless us by the power of your Holy Spirit now as we meditate upon this passage. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This particular parable is unique. You'll not find it in Mark or Luke or John. It is a parable which I think immediately gets your attention. There are other parables that certainly get our attention. Parables are designed to get our attention, usually some odd feature in them, some quirk. And there's certainly a quirk here. And we don't have to do advanced linguistic, cultural studies to figure out what that quirk is. Very often we use some studies to go back and analyze the times in which a Bible verse is written, and it can provide us some help. You can do that with this parable in one respect, that you have a denarius mentioned. Well, what's a denarius? That's a situation where it's helpful to go back and maybe do some earlier studies on the history of the monetary units in the Roman Empire. And if you do that study, you'll come away and understand that that was a fair day's wage. It was the wage that a Roman soldier might expect for his day's labor. And so these are laborers. They get offered a denarius, and it's a fair wage. It's not an excessive wage. It's not an oppressive wage. It's a fair wage. But what stands out in the passage is the same wage gets paid to all these different people. Some who work the whole day long, some who work half the day, some who work only an hour in the day. And that we can immediately say, what? Why? What's going on? Is that fair? I sometimes like to think about the different tombstone inscriptions people may have wanted on their tomb. My father-in-law said something about putting on the tombstone, I told you I was sick. W.C. Fields, I'm not sure which way it was, whether he said, I would rather be here than in Philadelphia, or whether it was all in all, I'd rather be in Philadelphia. But you get the point there. And one of my children, who I will not identify, I always said that what they will want on their tombstone is, it's not fair. I think there are certain things that are almost hardwired in our human nature and our children's vocabulary. Are we there yet? I had it first, and it's not fair. It's not fair. That comes to our mouths so easily. I remember when I was in college and out there in the conservative Midwest, and it was a time of the Jesus movement. I had long hair, and the professor I had, I call him my Jewish atheist philosophy teacher, we were both out of place. We were both misfits. So even though we disagreed on practically everything, there was a kind of odd affection that between us. And I remember him coming into class one day, and he was very upset because the news was that the main coach for football in the campus 60 miles away, actually a different university in a certain sense, but it was part of the system, had received a major raise in his wages, probably because he brought more income into the university than a philosophy professor. But that was just the situation. You can also ask, well, what's the purpose of the university for? Is it so that you'll have a football team that will be proud of the teachers, or is it some other kind of relationship? There's that kind of discussion that can go on to this present day, but he was very upset. And I believe his words were, it's not fair. And I sat there thinking about all the times in class when he went through and raise questions, why is this good, why is it not evil, and relativism, and are there any truths? And I thought, not fair, you know, and I was just so tempted to be a wise guy at that point, but he was really upset, and although I wasn't that concerned about fear for my grade, I liked the guy, and I didn't really feel like being too much of a wise guy and putting him on the spot that way. I figured I'd choose another time to try to make my points. But it does show, I think, that there's something in us. Our Reformed theology talks about the law written on the heart, part of our biblical understanding of being made in the image of God, and a sense of justice. So we have that. And it's not in and of itself a bad thing. It's good to have a sense of right and wrong and what is just and what is unjust. But the problem is, do we really want for ourselves what is absolutely just? And if we know what the Bible teaches, we know the answer is, no, I want grace. I want forgiveness. I don't want what is just, not if I have any sense. And so it's frightening when people say, you know, I just want what is just, if they are not aware of the larger scheme of things. I still remember a fellow OPC minister, you ask him and he says, well, how are you feeling or how are you doing? He says, better than I deserve. And so, yeah, that's true, isn't it? No matter how rough things are, things are better than we deserve. And we're thankful for God, and we're thankful to God that if we're in Christ, that it's not even going to stay that way as far as the difficulties and problems that we have, that one day he'll wipe away every tear from our eye, and every disease will be banished, poverty will be no more, and joy and strength will be our portion in the kingdom to come. The kingdom to come. Well, this parable is about the kingdom. I think in some ways it's about a present kingdom, and in other ways it is about the kingdom to come. There is that phenomenon that we talk about, an already and not yet characteristic to the kingdom. There are hints in the Bible of what God's kingdom is going to be like, scattered even in the Old Testament, but it's hard to pick up on them. Elder Van Dam read 1 Samuel 30 and promised that I would say something, so I guess I should say something about that passage. I think that's a hint, a kingdom hint. David is a kingdom hint of what a coming greater than David king is going to be like. And his policy concerning how those who are part of the Old Testament kingdom of God should be treated. And the pay for being in military service largely revolved around what you could steal from the people you just defeated in battle. Steal is not the way they would put it. They would say that's the outcome of the battle. To the victor belong the spoils. And so there was not going to be a separation between those who stayed by with the baggage. Presumably they might have some function there, protecting or watching it, but not able to go into battle. And so there's a kind of equality there. This particular parable comes from not so much the military standpoint, but from what we might call a business agricultural standpoint. But it's a similar point. The people who have labored only an hour at the end of the day get paid the same thing. But what is the point of that? We sense that it is part of this sovereign grace that the Bible talks about, that God wills to do according to his own good pleasure, and that also concerns who will be saved. So we could use this as an illustration of the doctrine of election if we wanted to, and I think it's perfectly consistent with that. But I do think it's also the case that there's something going on that is historical in terms of the movement of God in history and the way in which God is recasting the way people tended to think about his kingdom. We have in Matthew this unique parable. But the last verse is one that we do find in Mark. at least the substance of the last verse. So the last will be first, and the first last. If we look more closely, we'll find out, well, is it that verse, or is it the one at the end of chapter 19? Chapter 19, verse 30. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Again, it's the way Mark describes things at the end of a discussion about the rich young ruler or the rich young man. But Mark only says it once. Matthew has it twice. And I believe that this is what they call, a fancy literary word, inclusio. It's like a parenthesis. The first usage of this formula is the beginning parenthesis, and the last usage of this formula is the close of the parenthesis. And so it's taking this particular parable, and I think it's saying this is the point. This is the point of the parable. That may not seem to explain it completely, but it does tie us back to the rich young ruler or the rich young man, and to, again, the unique way in which God is challenging us to think about his kingdom. You might say, wow, a rich young man with managerial skills who keeps the law. Sometimes people who have managerial skills for business and who have profited from those skills are not always that good in their own personal life. Sometimes we find that people let that kind of power and talent go to their head, and they're not faithful to their marriage vows. They're kind of obsessed with their importance. But this seems like a good guy. The kind of guy you might want to build a kingdom around if you're announcing the coming of God's kingdom. This is a good citizen. This is the kind of guy you could make a good, righteous kingdom out of that would also be productive. Is there anything wrong with being productive? No. So you have that interesting challenge, but Jesus has a way of really upsetting things and saying things that are upsetting. When you read it, you almost get the impression that this guy is not going to be part of the kingdom. Maybe that's the conclusion, or maybe it's just that it's with great difficulty. Or maybe it's just that he's not going to be number one in the kingdom. I'm not sure that the story is that much focused on his eternal destiny, although it certainly is something that we ought to consider, that we let nothing come before the concern that we should have for our eternal destiny, that we esteem nothing more valuable than Christ, who is the essence of our eternal destiny. But again, in terms of this historical flow, what the kingdom is like, I think we see that Jesus is rearranging his own disciples' expectations. They naturally have to wonder, wait a minute, if this guy doesn't measure up, do we measure up? Do we have a place in the kingdom? Jesus says, you know, you've left behind things. In some sense, even left behind family. But you're going to have much more, even in this life, as well as the life to come in terms of family. There's something wondrous about having a family, a good marriage and children, and especially when everybody is seeking to follow the Lord. That's one of the greatest blessings you can have in this life. But there are people who have served the Lord without marriage, without children, maybe with marriage, but without children, whatever the situation may be. And the Lord has been their portion, and their desire to labor for Him has been centermost in their hearts. There are people who've gone to the mission field, gone places where it wouldn't have been easy to take a family and serve the Lord with joy. Paul was in that kind of position. And yet, you sense Paul kind of has an extended family. Everywhere he goes, there are people who love him. There's some people who are not too thrilled about him, too. But he has that. And the kingdom of God, as it's manifest in the church, has a family character. And that's part of the question, I think, that we face here. We see with David, you know, the military side of an Old Testament kingdom. We see in this parable a kind of business, agricultural side, but we see another side when we come to a parable that is not in Matthew nor in Mark, and that's the lost son or the prodigal son. And what is it that is so interesting and unique about that parable? One is obviously more deserving of having a feast thrown for him from the standpoint of outward good conduct. That would be the older son. But when the younger son comes home, the one who was once dead to that family and to that father is now alive. And it's not about earning a feast. It's about rejoicing in the feast. It's about rejoicing in the grace of God that has brought salvation. And so you get a similar kind of issue or question where the older, the first one, is now outside the house, and the younger, the last one, is now inside the house celebrating this joyous reunion. The kingdom of God has various aspects and ways of looking at it. We can look at it from a standpoint of spiritual warfare. We can look at it from the standpoint of being productive with the lives and resources God has given to us. But I think in perhaps the highest sense, thinking of the kingdom from the standpoint of a family which just loves each other, not because of how productive that other person is, but because they're part of the family, because they love Jesus, because they bring joy into our lives just by the smile and the peace that we have when they enter the room. Last week I was preaching in Vienna. I didn't know I was going to work this into the sermon this morning, but it's just something, whether it's relevant or not, I want to share with you. I'd preached from Revelation 3:20, and at the end, we had communion, and I came down, and people were filing out. And there was this darling little girl. And she came up and handed me sermon notes that she had taken with pretty good handwriting. I think it might have even been in cursive. So that's impressive right there. But just her face and the fact that she wanted me to have this, that's somebody who I believe brought not only joy to me, but brings joy to Jesus. The joy of being in the family, the joy of having joy in Jesus Christ. And there's a trajectory in this parable. The trajectory is away from thinking just about how much you can earn for a day's labor to there's something about the master of this house that has a generous side too. And I don't know whether to press these details or not, but it does occur to me that the people who started the day's labor had to have some faith in the master of the house that if he says he'll pay a denarius, then he'll be good for his word. Otherwise, why should we go out and labor? That's the whole point. So there's faith in that sense. But what about these other people? There's no bargaining. Just, you know, get out there and do some work. I'll give you what's fair. And of course, gives them what's more than fair. And that means faith. Faith not just in a rigidly, well, legally drafted contract or an agreement with the labor union, but faith in a person. Faith in a person who will be fair or more than fair. And whether that's a point to what Jesus is teaching, I think it's a point that is true, that ultimately in our relationship with God, our relationship with Christ, we don't bargain and say, if I do this for me. There's kind of a faith in a person that says, you know, I don't know what God has in store for me or my life. I just trust him because he's good. And how do I know that he's good? Well, we have an advantage that the first hearers of this parable wouldn't have had. We have the advantage of seeing a cross and knowing that indeed God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That is a God who is trustworthy, a God who has given his son so that we might be saved, not by what we do, not by contracting an agreement, but a God who is so good that he's made the payment and he's willing to share the great eternal life that Christ assumed at his resurrection and give us that resurrection life as well, that newness of life, that fullness of the kingdom, that resurrection life that starts now and ends, or maybe ends is not the right word, comes to a fullness, a greater fullness when we are raised from the grave, and we won't need any tombstone. And the tombstone won't say it's not fair. It's going to be praise to God without any tombstones. God is good. He is gracious. His mercy endures forever. Do you know him? Do you know his grace? Have you received his grace? Or are you trying to figure out how to strike a bargain? Don't try to strike any bargain. Surrender to him. And he will give you the desires of your heart, because he will transform your heart to make your heart like his heart. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your mercy, which endures forever. We thank you that you are more than fair. We thank you, O Lord, that you have paid the price that we might share in a common salvation, whether we be talented or not so talented, whether we be highly disciplined in our obedience or struggle. We thank you, O Lord, that your grace has made us your family and is continuing to remake us after the image of your Son, who is well-pleasing in your sight. Let, O Lord, everyone who is here know what it is to find you pleasing with them because you are pleased with Jesus who lives in them. We pray in his name. Amen.